All right. Well, let's do this. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of John. John chapter 11. Today we're returning to our series, Who is Jesus? And as we enter into this Christmas season, I want us to focus on one particular aspect of who Jesus is. And of course, we've seen many, many answers to that question, who is Jesus, over the last year. I know it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of John. So let me just give you a refresher on what we've seen so far in this great gospel of John. A few answers to that question, who is Jesus, from the book thus far. I'll give you just a few here. First of all, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word took on human flesh, lived among us, died for us. Jesus is the Word of God. That's who he is. We also saw that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's that great declaration by John the Baptist as he speaks of Jesus as this sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Also, we've seen in John chapter 6, that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus said that himself. Those words were on his lips. I am the bread of life. And he lost some disciples over that statement. They couldn't understand what he was saying. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus also said, I am the light of the world. And he is, and we praise him for that. Jesus also said, which might be the most amazing statement he makes in the book of John, Jesus says, I am the great I am. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Linking himself with the Old Testament Yahweh. An amazing statement that even the people in Jesus' day understood. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because they thought it was blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous unless it's true. Jesus also declared, I am the Son of Man. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And that's a glorious reference to Daniel chapter 7 and this elevated, deified human who is endowed with all this power from God the Father. And then also in chapter 10, the last passage that we looked at, we saw that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So if you're asking who is Jesus this morning, there's some great answers right there. Now, as we get closer and closer to Christmas, for the next 3 weeks, I want to add one additional statement, one additional answer to that question, who is Jesus? And you'll see this in your Bibles in John chapter 11, verse 25. You can look at that quickly if you want to. Where Jesus says this, another I am statement, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. For the next 3 weeks, that's the context, that's the theme of everything that we're going to be looking at. We're not going to get all the way to verse 25 today, but I want you to know that's the theme. That's what we're going to be looking at. That's what Jesus is driving towards, even as the end of the book of John starts to unfold here in these last 10 or so chapters. Jesus saying, I am the resurrection, I am the life. I am the life, I am the resurrection. Along with all these other things. And to that you might say, well, you know, Pastor Tony, wasn't Jesus just an ordinary man? Was it, you know, Tony, I saw this PBS special on Jesus this last week. And they said in that special that Jesus was just, you know, a peasant Jew who was misunderstood by his followers. He did some nice things. He was a very nice person. He had some nice teachings, but really? Is he all this? Wasn't he just misunderstood by his followers and people who came later? That's a popular view in our day. You hear that a lot. But I'll remind you that it wasn't Jesus' followers who first said, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said that. Those came from his own lips. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life, and I am the good shepherd, and before Abraham was, I am. So you can either believe Jesus and what he's saying or not, but you can't say, oh, you know, Jesus, he was just misunderstood by people who followed him later. That's not the case. Today, as we begin our journey through John 11, and this remarkable event involving a man named Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, we're going to see one of the ways that Jesus establishes himself as the resurrection and the life and all these other things too. And here's the way he's going to establish this. Here's the way Jesus is going to establish it. I'm the resurrection and the life. He's going to pick a fight with death. That's what Jesus is going to do in John 11. He's going to pick, in fact, that's the title of my message today. Jesus picks a fight with death. Jesus is going to go mano a mano with this great, powerful force. You know, in this corner, you have the undefeated champion of the earth, death. Nobody escapes his clutches. Nobody escapes his grasp. He takes down kings and he takes down paupers. He takes down men and he takes down women, boys and girls, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. No one has ever defeated him. No one has ever escaped his ghastly clutches, death. And on the other side, in the other corner, you have the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and lived among us. In this corner is death, in this corner is Jesus, and they're gonna go at it in John chapter 11. And all the way to the end of this book, Jesus picks a fight with death. Who's going to win out? Who's going to be defeated? Who's going to win this great battle? Well, let's see. Let's get started here in verse 1 of John 11. Everybody got your Bibles open, ready to go? Everybody got your Bibles open, ready to go? Come on now, church. Verse 1 says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. By the way, Mary and Martha, just so you know, they were good friends of Jesus, as was Lazarus. They're mentioned in other gospel narratives and other sections of the gospel. And, you know, Jesus, they were good friends, and Jesus would spend time at their house, just kicking back and relaxing and unwinding with them, like good friends do. They were good friends. And Mary, John tells us here, she's the one who famously anointed Jesus' feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, dried his feet with her hair. It was a very tender, precious moment. We'll see it later in John chapter 12. And also, by the way, I just want to point this out. None of these individuals, not Mary, not Martha, not Lazarus, none of them were one of Jesus' 12. None of them were part of Jesus' inner circle. And that just shows us that Jesus had close friends, even close female friends, beyond his immediate tight-knit circle of co-laborers. None of them were the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. I don't know about you, but I find that quite remarkable. In fact, if you look at verse 5, just look forward a little bit in verse 5, you can see that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loved them very much. He cared deeply for them. And I find that really inspiring. Jesus, here, think about this for a second. Jesus, as a single man, had good, God-honoring friendships with men and women both. And these women, in particular, he didn't marry them. He didn't court them. He didn't pursue them as a suitor would. He didn't sexually harass them or embarrass them. I find that remarkable in this day right now when, you know, so many people are being outed for that, politicians, Hollywood executives, even religious leaders who are being outed for their sexual indiscretions and for their sexual misconduct. Jesus never did that. Despite his immense power and influence, people would hang on his every word. Jesus never did that. And at the same time, here's what's remarkable. He loved them. He maintained this healthy, even affectionate relationship with men and women both. That's inspiring to me. Let's keep reading here. So Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is sick. And verse 3 says this. So the sisters, these friends of Jesus, the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Everybody catch that? He whom you love is ill. Not just a random stranger, not somebody you don't know, Jesus, not just somebody that you would heal in the street or whatever. He who you love is ill. By the way, you know, Jesus would go out of his way at times to heal strangers, wouldn't he? Jesus sometimes just randomly would go up and heal people he didn't know. Think about Jairus' daughter, who Jesus healed. Think about the centurion's servant. Jesus didn't know them, and yet he healed them. So Jesus would sometimes heal these random people. And maybe Mary and Martha had actually seen him do this on occasion, heal people randomly. And so the logic of their request in verse 3, it seems to be something like this. Jesus, you've healed random people before. We've seen your power. We know you have the ability to heal. This isn't just some random person. This is the one whom you love. This is your friend. And of course, surely you're going to come heal him, right? The one that you love. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this report, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Those of you who are familiar with this story, you might think to yourself, doesn't it though? Doesn't it lead to death? Jesus says this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, through this sickness, through this even death. In other words, if I understand Jesus correctly here, here's what he's saying. He's saying this illness isn't about life and death. This illness is for my glory. God is going to be glorified through this sickness. Kind of like what we saw in John 9. I know it's been a little while, but the blind man who Jesus healed, his disciples were like, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus is like, no. It's for God's glory. That's why this happened. God's going to do something awesome here. That's why this happened. Something similar like this is taking place here with Lazarus, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to be glorified through this illness. Death's not going to get the glory. I'm going to get the glory after all of this shakes out. And here's what I think is the main point of what he's saying. Jesus is saying, my great glory will be revealed on account of this man's battle with sickness. Just wait and see what happens. Go ahead and write this down as number one in your notes. Jesus receives glory in the face of sickness and death. Jesus receives glory in the face of sickness and death. Do you think along those lines when you face illness in your own life? Don't answer that question out loud. Just kind of think about it. Do you think along those lines when maybe you're at death's door? How can I honor God in this sickness? Do y'all think that way? Do you pray, Lord, be glorified in this, my sickness? Can I just be honest with you as your pastor? I don't pray like that. You know what I pray? I hope this doesn't make you think less of me. I pray, Lord, take this away from me ASAP. I can't handle this. I'm dying here, Lord. It's just a little cold, Tony. I don't care. It needs to be gone. It's inconveniencing me. Anybody else pray like that? No, maybe not out loud, but quietly. That's what we pray. Get this away from me, the sickness, as soon as you can, Lord, instead of praying, what do you want to teach me through this sickness, Lord? What do you want to teach me through this time of weakness? How can I honor you in this sickness? How can I honor you? How can I worship you through my frailty, Lord? I'm not as strong as I thought I was. How do you want to glorify yourself through this sickness that I'm going through? Do you ever pray like that? I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing in the midst of sickness or a disease that's terminal. We see that modeled in the scriptures. We do. I'm just saying that our prayers shouldn't be limited to healing. Is everybody with me? And also, I'm saying this, healing might not be the most important thing. It might not be the best thing that God has to offer you in that time of sickness. Maybe God's looking to glorify himself in the face of your sickness, in the face of your death, a sickness unto death. Maybe God is looking to teach you something glorious. while you're sick in a way that he can't teach you when you're well. Maybe he wants to do that. Are you receptive to that? I'll add myself to this. Are we open to that? Or are we instead so fixated on getting back to full health and getting back to that place of comfort as soon as possible? Jesus receives glory in the face of sickness and death. Let's pray to that end. Can we, church? Can we be a little more theologically savvy when we deal with sickness and with death and trust God and ask God to do something glorious through that than just kind of haphazardly praying for healing all the time? Let's continue the story here. Look with me at verse 5. I think we can be tempted, after reading verse 4, to think of Jesus as this heartless, emotionless glory hog. Oh, it's all about Jesus' glorious friend sick. He might even die. You know, if you do think that way, Jesus is heartless, emotionless, he's a glory hog, that's a big mistake to think that way for a number of different reasons. Here's one of them. Look at verse 5. I've showed you this already. You know, John wants to make clear that Jesus, he loved these individuals. He loved them dearly. He loved Martha. He loved Mary, Martha's sister. He loved Lazarus. He loved them. He cared about them. They were his friends. So you might say, well, obviously, because he loved them, what's going to follow? Jesus is going to drop whatever he's doing. He's going to rush over there to Bethany. He's going to wield some awesome miracle, and he's going to send that sickness back to hell where it came from, right? That's what Jesus is going to do here. Actually, well, look at verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does your Bible say that? My Bible says that. Does your Bible say that? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And all of us said, what? Doesn't he love them? His friend is sick. He's dying. He's not dropping whatever he's doing to help him. He's going to stay 2 more days. And John sets this up with this really confusing statement in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And you might say, well, if Jesus loved them, he's got a really odd way of showing it. He just sits around and does nothing? Here's what's remarkable about what John is saying in this chapter. It's actually more shocking and confusing in light of the syntax of the passage. Because the way verse 5 and verse 6 are constructed, everybody listening? It's as if Jesus stayed 2 days longer because he loved them. Let me reread these verses again and you'll see what I mean. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, or therefore, that's a conjunction, Hebrew, that's a Greek conjunction, which is linking that statement with the next statement. So, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I listened to John Piper preach on this message this last week, and he said, you can't understand this passage without that word so in verse 6. You got to understand that word. It's absolutely essential. Jesus loved them, so he stayed and did nothing. Jesus loved them, so he didn't go immediately to heal Lazarus. Does that make sense to you? What Jesus is doing there? It will in a moment. Let me just cut to the chase. Some things are more important than healing. Some things are more important than your own personal comfort. Some things are more important than health, wealth, and prosperity. God's got a greater agenda in mind for them, and it all flows from his love for them. He wants to see them to see something greater than just some run-of-the-mill miracle that chases away this sickness. And that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not that God never wants us to be sick or die. The point of this passage is that Jesus has eternal victory over sickness and death. Not temporary, eternal. And I know this is hard to hear, but let me just say it. Sometimes a little brush with sickness, sometimes a little brush with death, what we have here is more than just a little brush with death. Sometimes those things can be instrumental in leading someone to eternal life and building their faith. And God wants what is better, not just what is good in our lives. Listen, healing is not the most, not every preacher will say this, but I'll say it. Healing is not the greatest thing in this world. God's glory is the greatest thing in this world. Jesus is going to sacrifice a temporary healing in order to bring about his greater glory. Let me say this as well. Your health is not the most important thing in this world. God's glory, and I'll add this to it, and your experiencing God's glory and being a part of that glory, that's the most important thing in this world. That's the most important thing that Jesus has to offer you. And if you get that, if you understand that, then you understand. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was in order that he may reveal his glory to them. And Jesus may leave us in a state of sickness. Jesus may leave us at death's door in order to reveal something greater, his greater glory in a deeper way in our lives. Likewise. Now watch, let's keep going here. Watch how Jesus' disciples get involved in this whole situation. It's kind of takes a turn in verse 7, an interesting turn. Then after he said this to his disciples, or after this, he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, in verse 7, he says, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, verse 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, let's just be clear here. Here's why they're nervous, and here's why they don't want to do this. Bethany, the place where Lazarus is sick right now, is 2 miles from Jerusalem, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a small suburb of Jerusalem, just a short walk from the temple complex. And if you remember the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10, he was challenging the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the temple, and they even started to pick up stones in order to kill him. Jesus said things like, I and the Father are one. Jesus said things like, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus said things like, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." And the Jewish leaders didn't like that talk. And so they wanted to kill Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus' time yet. And he escaped and he fled Judea. And he went to a place across the Jordan, John tells us, about a 3 days walk from Jerusalem. So now Jesus says to them, he's away from Jerusalem, he's in this safe place, and he's experiencing some fruit there. Now he says, "Listen up, boys, we're going back to Jerusalem. We're going back to that vicinity. We're going back to the lion's den, so to speak." And of course the disciples are like, "What? No, I don't want to do that. They wanted to kill you, Jesus. We barely got out of there with our life last time. Why do we want to go back there?" And Jesus answered in verse 9, really mysteriously. Look at verse 9 with me. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And all of God's people said, "Huh?" Let's turn to your neighbor right now and say, "Huh?" Don't you think that's what the disciples said when Jesus said this? What, Lord? What is Jesus talking about here? Here's what I think is the logic of Jesus' statement, and it's important for our second point. I think what he's saying is this. When it's daylight, it's time to work. When it's daylight, so you should work as long as you can in the daylight, because soon it'll be night and you can't work. See, here's the thing in the Jewish culture. There were 12 hours of work, 12 hours of daylight. And so during those 12 hours, they would work. It's part of the working day. And when it was light outside, you worked. When it got dark, you went home and you were done working. So Jesus uses that analogy, that daytime analogy, as an analogy for life and death. When it's light outside, that's when you're alive, you work. When it's dark, that's when you die, you're done working. So we're going to work while there's light outside, while you're still alive. When you die, and it's it. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. And the implication of what Jesus is saying here is this. You know, the disciples are fearful. We're going to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They want to kill you. They're going to kill us too. I think what Jesus is saying through that little analogy is this. I'm not afraid of death. Don't fear death. Don't be afraid of what might come. Just do what you can. Serve the Lord. Be faithful while there's still light outside, while you still have life. And then when death comes, it comes. Write this down as number two in your notes. Jesus receives glory in the face of sickness and death. Also, Jesus doesn't live in fear of death. Jesus doesn't live in fear of death. Do you know what, church? You shouldn't either. You shouldn't either. When it's light, we work. We work. When it's dark, we stop. When death comes, it comes. We live as long as we live, and then we die. There's no need to fear death, not if you belong to Jesus. And there's no need to cower in fear before it either. I've been reading this book on Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas, great biography. And, I just can't get enough of the 500th year anniversary of the 95 Theses. I just, I love Martin Luther. I love his work. I love his life. And so I've been reading this biography and it's been fascinating to me. And one of the remarkable things about Luther, if you study his life, is how much he wrote in his lifetime. He just wrote and wrote and wrote. And sometimes he was afraid for his life, so he was hiding out in places. So he just kept writing and writing and writing and even translating the Bible into German. And there came a point in Luther's life where he began to write even more feverishly, and even more books and treatises were written by him. And each time he would write a new book, it was like a new part of the corrupt church he would address, and he would point out their improprieties, and he would point out how unscriptural they are. And it's like he would say something, and then the church authorities would try to deal with it and were trying to solve it. And then before they could even solve it, he would write something else as an accusation against them, and they'd have to chase after that. And he was just, dropping bombs all over the place that they couldn't handle. And part of the reason he was doing this is because he constantly lived in threat of his life. His life was always in jeopardy. And so his mentality was like, well, I'm going to die pretty soon anyway. I might as well just address every issue I can while I'm still alive. He just wrote and he wrote and he wrote. He addressed all these issues in the church that needed to change. Here's what's remarkable about that. Luther escaped death over and over and over throughout his life. He actually died of natural causes in his sleep at the age of 62. Nobody saw that coming. They thought for sure that he was going to be burned at the stake or assassinated or something like that. But he died of natural causes in his sleep. And that just goes to show, here's my point with that. We serve the Lord while we can. We serve the Lord living every day like it's our last. And we don't fear death. We just do it. And when we die, we die. And that's it. We go home to glory. There's more than that. But you know what I mean? On this side of eternity. Can I just be honest for a second? I feel like as a pastor, I feel like I'm pretty honest about my struggles. What do y'all think? Ryan says yes. Everybody's like, So I feel like I'm pretty honest about my struggles, but I'll just tell you this. This is something I don't struggle with. I don't fear death. I don't. Dying, maybe, but I don't fear death. For whatever reason, God has just given me this confidence to live for him. And then when we die, we go home to glory, and it's a glorious, beautiful thing. But I don't fear death, and I don't think anybody in this room should either. If you know Jesus, if you are a Christian. Now, if I don't want to take this for granted, this kind of lacking fear of death, because there are people in this world, there might even be people in this room right now who do fear death deeply. And maybe you should, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't belong to him. Because if that's the case, then death, there's no hope for the future. There's no hope for eternity, that you haven't conquered death by the power that Christ has given you. But for those of you who know Christ, who belong to him, death is just a passageway into something better, leaving this world forever. Our life on earth here is short, and I was reminded of that this last week. If you're in the room right now and you're over 33 years old, you don't have to raise your hand if that's you, But I'll just say that if you're in that category, you've actually lived longer on earth than Jesus did before his death and resurrection. Is that sobering to anybody in this room? I've mentioned before the great Scottish poet and pastor, Robert Murray McShane. He died at age 29. Eric Little, the missionary and track star, he died at the age of 43. Anybody over that age? Don't raise your hand. I just mentioned to the worship team before we came in here that we're celebrating our 10 year in 2018. And so 10 years ago, a lot of us were young, and we're not so much anymore. Here's an example of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he died at the age of 39. And that hits home with me. I just turned 39 a few weeks ago. We're not promised another day. Life is short. And then we die and we go home to glory. There's no need to fear death. You know what I fear more than death? Here, I'll be honest with you. I fear wasted time. I fear idleness. I fear not using my days as I should and honoring the Lord. Because, yes, we're going to die and we're going to go home to glory. And it's going to be awesome. We're going to party forever. But we'll never get an opportunity to come back to this side of eternity and impact eternity. Once we're gone, we're gone. And that's it. So I don't fear death. I fear not maximizing the opportunities that I have in this world right now. Jesus receives glory in the face of sickness and death. Jesus doesn't live in fear of death. And we shouldn't either. And thirdly, write this down in your notes. Jesus stirs up faith in his victory over death. Let's get back to the text here. Look with me at verse 11. John writes, after saying these things, that's the analogy of verse 9 and 10 about walking in the light of the day until the night comes. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Jesus, at this time, supernaturally, that's the only way he could know this, he knows that Lazarus has died. And he says, I go to awaken him. Now the disciples, verse 12, bless their heart, said to Jesus, Lord, if he has only fallen asleep, he will recover. They totally miss what Jesus is saying here. And this is one of their more clueless moments. I think one of the reasons they're saying this is because they don't really want to go back to Jerusalem, you know, the fear of death kind of thing. So they're like, hey, Jesus, if he's asleep, let's just let him sleep. Maybe he needs his rest. He's recovering from his illness. Why do we want to go wake him up? You know, let him sleep it off. Clueless, right? And what's funny here is that, you know, John was one of these clueless disciples, clueless, cowardly disciples. And he's recording what happened here. He's one of the people that didn't want to go to Jerusalem because he was afraid of death. And look what he writes in verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, Lazarus's death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Sleep is often in the Bible used as a euphemism for death. And just as an example of that, you can read this on the screen. Paul says this. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Just sleeping? No, he's talking about those who have died. That you may not grieve as those who do not have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So this is a very common euphemism for death that the disciples should have picked up on. So just to clear up any confusion here, Jesus tells them straight up in verse 14, he's dead, disciples. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Jesus supernaturally discerned what happened with Lazarus. He even stays where he's at on the other side of the Jordan until Lazarus dies before he decides to go to Lazarus. And he tells them clearly he's dead. I'm not talking about sleep. He's not just asleep. Lazarus has died. And then Jesus says something remarkable in verse 15. To his disciples, and he says, and for your sake, I am glad. You're glad that Lazarus is dead? For your sake, I am glad that I was not there. I was not there to heal him. I was not there to prevent this death. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Remember what I said earlier about some things are more important than healing, like saving faith? And Jesus says, but let us go to him. Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him. I'm glad I wasn't there to perform a miracle, because what I'm about to do is so much greater than any run-of-the-mill miracle that you've already seen. And it will stir up your faith. It'll help you embrace the truth about me. Some of you guys don't get who I am yet. You can almost hear Jesus saying. Some of you guys don't believe. But after this, you might say, well, what's Jesus going to do that's so much greater than a run-of-the-mill miracle? What could be greater than healing a person who's about to die? It must be pretty awesome what Jesus is about to do. It must be pretty great. It is great. So what does he do? Come back next week and I'll tell you. How's that? Before I finish, though, let me show you one more thing from this text. It's really interesting. Actually, it's the last verse in the passage, verse 16. It's interesting to me because John, he records this incredible little historical detail for us. And, you know, John has done this throughout his gospel, just share these little historical snippets because he was there and he saw these things and he experienced them firsthand. And, you know, there's hundreds and thousands of things that John could have told us that maybe would be interesting to us about Peter and James and you know, Thomas and all the rest of Jesus' followers. You know, Jesus, or John would even say that if everything was written about Jesus, there's not enough books in the world to hold them. So all of that to say, when he does record something, when he does give us a little historical snippet, like verse 16, it must be important. And obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with our doctrine of inspiration, we've got to say, this is in here for a reason. What's the reason? Why did John record verse 16? Here's what John says. He says, so Thomas, this is after Jesus says, let's go to Lazarus. Let's go back to that place where they wanted to kill me. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now Thomas, if you remember, he's pretty famous for what? For doubting, right? He's even called Doubting Thomas because of what he said in John chapter 20. I won't believe until I see the nail scars in his hands. Unless I place my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. That's what he said. And so I think Thomas gets a bad rap for that episode. It's Doubting Thomas. And what we see here is that Thomas isn't, you know, what you would call in literature a stock character. He's more of a round character. There's more to Thomas than just Doubting Thomas. In fact, in John 11, he's courageous, Thomas. Let us go also that we may die with him. All right, Thomas. Now, you got to admire Thomas's bravado, even if it's a little bit naive. I don't think he really knows what's going on here. Jesus would indeed go and die in Jerusalem, but his disciples wouldn't die with him. They couldn't die with him. Jesus' death was something that he could only die alone. That was his cross to bear. That was his way of conquering death forever. But you've got to admire Thomas's moxie. Here's what D.A. Carson says about Thomas in this text. He says, on this occasion, Thomas reflects not doubt, but raw devotion and courage, even though it was courage shot through with misunderstanding and incomprehension. Yet there's another sense in which Thomas, like others in the gospel, spoke better than he knew. His words had become a clarion call to would-be disciples after the resurrection to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Jesus said himself, and I don't think Thomas has a grasp of this, but there's more truth in what he's saying here. Jesus said himself, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. So my question for you this morning as we close is this. Everybody see Matthew 10 up there? Have you done that? Have you taken up Christ's cross, daily died to yourself, and followed him? Have you given your life over to him, losing your life, and thereby finding it? Have you, this is the way that I often say this or paraphrase this, have you surrendered your life fully to the Lord? I agree with D.A. Carson about Thomas. I don't think Thomas, bless his heart, knows what he's really saying in verse 16. Let's go that we may die with him. But I will say this, that's the right attitude of a Jesus follower. That's the right mentality. There's even some historical evidence that Thomas did just that. He went to India to testify on behalf of the Lord and died there a martyr's death. He didn't die in Jerusalem, but he died somewhere. How about you, Christian? How about you? How about those of you in this room? Have you picked up your cross and followed after Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you all the way to the end of my life. I'm not afraid of death. I know that you've conquered it. I'm going to daily die to myself, take up my cross, follow you. Jesus has conquered death, Harvest Decatur. He's conquered it. Go follow him. Go take up your cross daily, submitting your life to him, giving your life over to him. Go follow him. And then when we die and go home to glory, and we're going to party forever, and it's going to be great. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Jesus, we want to thank you for picking a fight with death. We want to thank you, Lord, for giving us this fearlessness by your Spirit, Lord. We don't have to live life like those who have no hope. We don't have to grieve those who die in Christ like those who have no hope. And Lord, there may be some people in this room right now who do fear sickness, fear death. Lord, like me in those times of discomfort, instead of looking for your glory to be demonstrated through that, they look for the quickest exit ramp back to a place of comfort. And maybe some in this room, Lord, even feel like sickness and trial and difficulties are evidence that God doesn't love them. God, that is a lie. Would you help the men and women in this room call that what it is? It's a lie from Satan. And Lord, sometimes our bouts with sickness, our bouts with illnesses and with trials and with struggles, Lord, they're opportunities for you to show your love in deeper ways to us and to do something great in our lives. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to trust that. And Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you of life after death, of an eternity with you, Lord, free from sickness and pain, free from death, free from all of the things that plague the world that we're in now. We thank you for that, Lord.